bow our heads for prayer. Father, I thank you for the work that you are doing in our hearts and in the hearts of believers around the world. And thank you, Father, that you have made it possible for us as Gentiles to come to you and to know you and experience faith in you and your cleansing and a relationship with you as our Father. And Father, I invite your Spirit here this morning. We need you to speak to us. And Father, would you anoint Trulin with your Spirit this morning in a special way as he brings your word. May we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We'll be spending some time there this morning. As Randy alluded to, we're going to be looking at the story of a centurion, the story of a man named Cornelius. Looking maybe a little more broadly at Peter's time of ministry, there in between Acts chapter 9, where we had Saul persecuting the church, and then his encounter with the risen Lord and Savior on the road to Damascus, and then we ended the look into that with Saul leaving, going back to his home city, and spending, as far as we know, about 10 years in obscurity in Tarsus, his hometown. And it will be a few years before he comes onto the scene again. In this time, the Bible spends some time focusing on the ministry of Peter. The Apostle Peter is still active. He's traveling and he's preaching. And the ending of Acts chapter 9 gives us some stories of Peter's ministry during this time. So to get a little bit of a picture of what the church was like during this time, there was various periods of persecution, but at this point in time, the church is experiencing rest. The persecution from Saul has ended, and it will be a few years before Herod, the persecution of Herod kicks up, where James is killed, where Peter is imprisoned, and then the angel releases him. That's a few years down the road yet. There was a period of 5, maybe 7 years of peace in the church. And Peter traveled around and ministered. So in Acts chapter 9, about verse 32, we have a story of Peter coming down to a town called Lydda. So Jerusalem is here. If you see my mouse pointer going around there. And he was traveling in the Judean countryside. Here's Lydda. If you fly to Jerusalem, if you fly to Israel today, and I've never been there, but I understand if you travel there, you fly in on an airline, you will land in this town. It's called Lod nowadays, L-O-D, but that's where their international airport is, and that's probably where you land if you go to Israel. So Peter goes to Lydda. There he finds a man named Enos, who is crippled, bedridden for 8 years, or he's paralyzed. The Bible uses the word palsy. It doesn't give any specifics. For some reason, he was paralyzed. And Peter, just with a few words, tells him, Jesus makes you whole. Get up and make your bed. And this man is miraculously healed. And the paralysis was gone. He was fully healthy. And this made a huge impact in the area. And we wonder, does Jesus still heal like that today? Why don't we see healings like that today? And we sing songs like, Does Jesus Care? My first encounter with that song was from an old tape my parents had of Steve and Annie Chapman. You may remember them. They sang a lot of songs about marriage and family. They did this song describing a man visiting his wife in the hospital. And the various instances where she went, and I think some was due to babies being born. But the song kind of ended with, but this time, it was like his final trip to the hospital, described it, and they were older. And the song ended with, this time he left there alone. And it was that time, you know, it was sort of an all-through-life song, very, very sad. And then Annie, Steve's wife, came in and sang the last verse of, Does Jesus Care? When I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me. But we face death, we face sickness, and we wonder why the healings don't happen more often. It happened a lot, especially in Peter's early years. I was reading this morning, spent a little bit of time reading people arguing about healings and manifestations of the Holy Spirit and whether or not that has ceased, has stopped. And I read one man's article who was proving definitively in his mind that even Paul himself could no longer heal people toward the end of his ministry, and used as evidence several stories in Ephesians and Philippians and Timothy where someone is mentioned as sick. A man was sick and there's no mention of healing, so that proves in this man's mind that Paul by this time could not heal anymore, that that gift had ceased, had been taken away. I think that's twisting the scriptures pretty badly to come to that conclusion. I believe that Jesus does still heal today, and healings like this could still happen. Why don't we see healings like this more frequently? I would suggest to you there's two factors. One is our need, and the other is our perspective. First, our need. We don't need. We're healthier. We have learned a lot over the past 2,000 years about how to protect our bodies from diseases, how to protect ourselves from injuries. Good hygiene and good nutrition have solved many of the diseases that they faced. We have vaccinations that have eliminated many very dangerous diseases and medical cures for many diseases. And so the need for the healings is less. But secondly, and probably more important, our perspective on healings, I think, gets a little skewed. Because the Bible oftentimes records the high points, records the healings. You may notice that the healing of this man, Enos, and several of the other healings, the healing of the lame man at the temple, was exceptional even in Peter's day. This was a big deal. This didn't happen every day. And there were many people, even during that time, who were not healed. Jesus himself said so. Jesus referenced there being many lepers in the time of Elisha the prophet, and only Naaman the Syrian was healed. And so our perspective can get a little off. Paul himself suffered from some physical malady, a thorn in the flesh, that God chose not to heal and told him so. You can read about that in his letter to the Corinthians. Just a few thoughts there on healings. But word about this healing spread quickly, and there were disciples about 30 miles away in the town of Joppa, which is now called Jaffa. The city's still there today, on the coast. They sent 11 miles away. They sent messengers that Peter should come as quickly as possible. There was a lady named Tabitha, or Dorcas, who was sick. When Peter got there, she had died, and the viewing was already in process. When Peter entered the viewing room, he was greeted by weeping widows who showed Peter the clothes that Dorcas had made and given them. She apparently was a single lady who chose to serve the Lord by making clothes for widows and other poor believers. Peter made everyone leave the room. He kneeled down and prayed, and then said to the dead body, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes and looked around, and when she saw Peter, she sat bolt upright. He gave her his hand, lifted her up. He called the mourners back in and presented her to them alive. And this miracle again resulted in many people believing in Jesus. And you can read these stories in the end of Acts chapter 9. I just paraphrased them here because the main story we want to get to this morning is in Acts 10. But Peter must have found after this an effective open door for ministry in Joppa, because he takes up residence there. He lives there in Joppa. Acts 9 ends, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Tyndale, in his early English translation, says it fortuned, or fortune happened, that Peter stayed with Simon, a tanner. It just so happened, or by fortune is the way Tyndale translates it. And of course, we know nothing was by chance or nothing was by fortune. But there's a reason that Peter stayed with Simon the tanner. And I find this fascinating. Here's a picture of, this is the old seaport in Joppa. You can see the modern city of Tel Aviv there in the background off to the left of the picture. And some of the buildings of the old city right up against the seacoast. So this is where our story starts. So Peter is living here in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. Now we need to not forget, at this time, the Christianity is an exclusively Jewish religion. They didn't call it Christianity then. It was the way. But that's they referred to it as the way or those of the way. But it was an exclusively Jewish religion. This story takes place probably about 7 years after the resurrection of Jesus, give or take 2 years. The gospel has been preached to the Samaritans, but they were partially Jews. They were closely related. And there was the incident with the Ethiopian eunuch, whom Philip baptized. But they were still all people of the circumcision, you would say, of the Jewish law that brought them into the family of Moses by obeying the Jewish law. The church was exclusively Jewish, and Jews lived exclusive lives, extremely exclusive. Jews were constantly concerned about ceremonial cleanliness. And if you became unclean, you might have to wash or take a bath or even offer a sacrifice, depending on the setting. And this affected their interrelations with people in all areas of life. Jews had to keep themselves separate from Gentiles to stay clean. A Jew could not sit on a Gentile's couch. That would make him unclean. A Jew could not eat at the same table as a Gentile. Now, some of this comes from the law of Moses. Most of it was added tradition of the rabbis that was built on the law of Moses. But this is how they practiced it at this time. A Jew could do business with a Gentile. He could haggle with him in the market. But they could not walk down the street together. A Jew could not go up a hill with a Gentile in front of him. Nor could a Jew go down a hill with a Gentile behind him. The Jew had to make sure that he was always higher than the Gentile, or it would make him unclean. And so that's why things like the Roman soldiers who had a right to grab someone and make them carry their pack for a mile, that was a huge insult to the Jews, because guess what? The soldier takes a sword, you carry my pack, not only do you have to work hard, you end up a mile away from where you want to be, but now you're unclean because you were just walking for a mile with a Roman. Now you have to go back and take a bath before you can go in your own house and eat supper. It was a huge insult. It's also why the centurion, what he did in the story Randy read, was so remarkable. Because he knew that if Jesus comes into his house, Jesus is making a huge sacrifice. The point of the story that Randy read is the authority issue. That's the biggest point. But there's also a side note that the centurion respected Jesus so much. He knew if Jesus comes into his house to heal the servant, Jesus is going to make himself unclean. It's a huge sacrifice for Jesus to do this to him. And the centurion says, I'm not worthy of that, to put yourself out to that extent. So just say the word. And showed his tremendous respect for Jesus and for the tradition of the Jews. Now, speaking of Romans, while Peter is living in Joppa, 30 miles north, we can see this on our map too, 30 miles north in the very Roman city of Caesarea, there was a centurion, an army officer named Cornelius, who was praying. Centurions like him filled an interesting role in their world. Despite the hatred that the Jews had for the Romans in general, it sometimes happened that a strong bond developed between the local Jews and their local centurion. That was the case with the centurion in Capernaum that Randy read about. Here, in the case of Cornelius, we find another military officer who actually cared about the people around him. He loved the people and he believed in and worshiped God. Now, he and his family were not Jewish proselytes. They had not performed the rituals to become proselyte Jews, but they did attend the synagogue. This was allowed. There was an area in the synagogue where Gentiles could sit. So they attended the synagogue. They sat in their certain area, but they were allowed in. They prayed. They regularly did good deeds. And evidently their giving and their praying was remarkable, because here we see, while Cornelius is praying and fasting, he sees an angel. He's given a vision. Let's read it. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, a tanner. Bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, it was 2 days' journey from Caesarea down to Joppa, so it would be 4 days before Cornelius knows the outcome of what happens. He's asking a Jew to come to his house. This is a big deal. And he knows that, but the angel told him to do it. Now, his men have no problem knowing where to go. They go to Joppa by the sea, and they go outside of the town at least 50 yards, because that was where a tannery had to be. The Bible mentions three times that Peter stayed with Simon, a tanner. Now, I have a special interest in tanneries because there was a world-famous tanner in my ancestry, a man named Christian Shirk. He was my great-great-great-grandfather, like you care. But anyway, this is the scene painted from an early American tannery. You can see the men scraping the hides and dipping it in the vats and carrying hides. And you can see me pointing at my computer screen here too, right? I just realized I'm doing that. This is a picture from a book I have. I'm sure Dan Rhodes would find this book interesting. Maybe some of you would too. This is a picture of the old Shirk Tannery buildings they're no longer standing. This picture is from 50 or more years ago. But there was a rather large for the day tannery run by this Mennonite preacher named Christian Shirk, and one of his customers in 1893 took some of his leather to the Chicago World's Fair. The same one where electric lights made their big debut. And there, his leather was judged to be the finest in the world. So that's in my ancestry. Actually, it's mine and my wife's ancestry. We're related, which she doesn't like me to mention that. But anyway. So, and tanning back then was hard work. Nowadays, they use chemicals. They use a chromium sulfate, I think it's called, as a primary chemical. But back then, and at the time, they used an alkali lime mixture when Christian Shirk did his. But longer ago, they used naturally occurring chemicals. They used urine and pigeon droppings and rubbed it in the hides to cure the hides. As you can imagine, this is a rather smelly operation. This is a picture here of an old, a traditional tannery in Fez, Morocco. You can tour this place from what I understand. They still tan and cure hides the old way, making Moroccan leather, which is some of the finest in the world. You see people down there in the vats treading the hides and in that water. I'm sure it's not a very healthy occupation. And as I said, it's very smelly because of the natural chemicals and materials that they use to cure the hides. Sometimes the hides stack in the sun and rot. They're rubbed down with pigeon droppings. It's very, very smelly. In fact, I was in studying this a little bit. I came across a blog of some guys who do traveling and post their pictures online. The blog was called Bro Trips, I believe. Let me see if I can find it. Bros Trip. That's what it was. So where's my? I got off track on my notes here. Oh, the smell. This is a quote from their blog. We started off the day with a stinky tannery tour where leather was being made from sheep, cow, and camel skins. Steve, pictured here, went bandit style to hold back the smell of the leather tannery. Keep losing my place here, I'm sorry. The guide, the place was a gross mess, but we saw the lengthy process by which many leather goods in Morocco are made. The guide gave us handfuls of mint leaves to use as gas masks to cover the stench of the process. The vats are filled with colors, chemicals, and natural ammonia made from collected pigeon droppings. So that's what a tannery, that's what an old tannery may have looked like. So as you can imagine, to be a tanner was to be near the bottom of the social ladder. When you went out into the street, everyone could see, not to mention smell, that you were a tanner. And Jews were fairly picky about their occupations. Rabbis said that, you know, the world, one rabbi is quoted as saying in the Talmud, the world could not exist without tanners, but woe to him who is a tanner. You don't want your child to become one of those because it's at the bottom of the social ladder. Now, some people have argued that a tanner was constantly becoming unclean. Remember, we're talking about cleanliness here, what God has cleansed. And I do not think, after researching it, that this was the case. But a Jewish tanner had to be very picky, had to be very careful in his work to keep himself clean. Because if it was the hide of a cow or a sheep that had been properly killed, all was well. But if it had been killed by a wild animal or if it had died on its own, he would touch it and become unclean. And then he would have to go through the ceremonial washing to be clean before he could go eat supper. If there was flesh on the hide larger than the size of an olive, it would make him unclean to touch that hide. There was a lot of rules about this. So they were constantly, in working with the animals, they had to know not only what kind of animal it was, but how it was killed, and had to be very careful with what may or may not be on it. And they were constantly focused on, is this clean, is this unclean? Peter was a very scrupulous Jew. We see this in the story in just a little bit. He would not have lived with hosts who were not equally careful. And just because Simon was a tanner, and because the place may have smelled, doesn't mean that they weren't careful about properly preparing their food. And it's here in this setting, with the tanning hides on one side, a scene maybe similar to this picture, and the Mediterranean Sea on the other, Peter goes up on the rooftop to pray. And he's hungry. We can read about this in let's keep reading here. Let's read Acts 10. Verses 9 to 16. The next day, as they, that's Cornelius' servants, were on their way, on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, to a Jew, to have something happen once was questionable. Everything must be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This vision repeated itself three times. And to a Jew like Peter, that was hugely significant. God was telling him something. Verse 17, "Now when Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you.'" Now notice, the vision is gone. Peter is now awake again. And he's thinking about what he has seen in his trance, in his dream, his vision. And the Spirit is still speaking to him in words that he can hear and that he can write down and relate. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason you are coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. The next chapter of Acts we read that it was six other men who went with Peter. So you have one Roman soldier, two servants of the centurion, Peter, and six other Jewish believers in Jesus, traveling. And again, they spend the night and they have 2 days' journey to get back to Caesarea. On those 2 days, I can only imagine that Peter was pondering that vision. What does this mean? What am I getting into? Because God has just clearly commanded me that what he's cleansed, I can't call common or unclean. And he used the example of unclean animals, which I know is wrong, but what was he saying? that God has cleansed those unclean, and I'm going to this Roman's house, and I'm supposed to do what they say. And I don't know what he was thinking as he got there. Let's continue reading the story. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So there's a full house of people gathered. They're waiting for him to come. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with anyone of another nation. Now, we could almost be shocked by Peter. You know, he greets him. He comes to his house. And Cornelius says, thank you for coming. And he says, you know, it's not lawful for me to be here with you. Isn't that a terrible way to open up your witnessing, spreading the gospel to someone? But that was not Peter's intent at all. And Cornelius understood this because they both knew that this was uncharted territory. They were crossing lines. They were breaking lines. They were both doing this only because the angel had told Cornelius and God had told Peter. And they both knew that God was working here. And who were they to stand in the way of that? As Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. See, Peter knew that the vision of the animals was really referring to these men, these people, and the man to whom he was being sent. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. It's interesting that Cornelius uses the word commanded. Maybe not when you think about it. It's a military word. He's a soldier. He's the military man saying, what are your orders from God? We're ready to receive our orders. Tell us what you've been commanded. It's military language. He's ready to obey. Ready to take action. Tell us, we are here gathered in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, or he began his discourse, his message. Peter said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, or God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now there's two sections to Peter's sermon here. The first, and it answers two questions. First is, who is acceptable to God? Or whom does God accept? And second is, what is the gospel? Whom does God accept? Let's look at these verses just a little bit. This verse a little bit more. Verse 33 and 34. I'm sorry, 34 and 35. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Wednesday evening here at church, we had a men's meeting, and in one of the discussions of one of the issues we were discussing, I don't remember without looking which one it was, but someone asked the question, but what does God want? What does God want? Here is an answer. What does God want? What does God accept? What is acceptable to God? God wants people to fear him and to do what is right. To fear or to reverence, to respect him. And to do what is right. You say, wait a minute, we could never, nothing, we can't be acceptable to God. Nothing we can do can ever be acceptable to God. That's right, because we've all sinned. But God accepts, Peter says here, and it's true, God accepts in every nation anyone who fears Him and who does what is right. And then what is the gospel? Let's keep reading Peter's message here of the gospel. Everything you need to know to be saved is contained in these verses right here. And what happens after this is proof of that. Because these people were Gentiles, they knew very little. Some of them did, some of them went to the synagogue, but many of them, they did not have the full Jewish background. They were Gentiles. Everything you need to know to be saved is contained in these verses. As for the word, verse 36, that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. What is the gospel? The gospel is, first of all, the life of Jesus. That Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, that He was anointed by God, that He went about doing good and delivering people from the oppression of the devil. The story of the life of Jesus is crucial to the message of the gospel. The gospel is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They slew Him by hanging Him on a tree. He was crucified. And God raised Him from the dead. This is the gospel. We need to know, we need to believe in the life of Jesus. We need to believe the stories that He did. We need to believe that He was crucified and that He raised from the dead. But that is not all. The gospel is also the coming judgment of Jesus. God has ordained this Jesus to be the judge of everyone. God has ordained Jesus to be the judge. There's a judgment that is coming. Those who have feared God and who have been acceptable, and those who have feared God and who have done what is right will be exonerated. Those who have not will be condemned. And God has made Jesus the judge. And Jesus, who died, has the right, has the authority to declare as innocent those who believe in Him. Through believing in, if we believe in the life of Jesus, if we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we believe in the coming judgment of Jesus, then the offer of salvation makes sense. The statement that everyone who believes on Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name means something. It's powerful. It's so powerful, in fact, that to these people who were listening here in Cornelius' house, many of them had probably heard the stories. Peter said they already knew the stories of Jesus, but they're hearing it presented in this way for the first time. And as Peter preaches, they believe. As he shares the story of Jesus, they believe. As he tells how Jesus was crucified, they believe. As he tells how Jesus was raised from the dead, they believe. And as he says that God has ordained this Jesus to be the judge, they believe. And when he says that everyone who believes in Jesus will have forgiveness of sins through His name, pandemonium breaks loose in the room. Peter wasn't done preaching yet. Judging from if his earlier sermons are any indication, Peter was getting ready to say, and so repent. Turn away from your sins. But he never had the chance. Because as soon as he said anyone who believes in Jesus will have their sins forgiven by the name of Jesus, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles, much as the Holy Spirit had come on the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And Peter recognizes the similarity. Now, there's no report of visible tongues of fire in Cornelius' house. There's no report of a rushing wind sound. But there were evidences. There were the speaking in tongues. And it was a strong enough evidence that Peter and the brothers with him knew what was going on. Peter can't preach anymore because his jaw is on the floor. He cannot believe this is happening. What of the speaking in tongues? It's hard to study this without going down the rabbit holes of people's arguments of what this might mean. And I spent some time there in studying for this. A lot of people try to make, a lot of people who are opposed to tongues in the charismatic movements try to make the argument that the tongues were solely for evangelism, for spreading the gospel to other cultures. I've heard that argument taken so far as to say that in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the apostles weren't actually speaking in the languages. People were only hearing them in their languages. That is not what the Scripture says. And if you want to later, ask me and I'll take you to Acts 2 and show you how that is not what the Scripture says. They were speaking in the languages. It's clear. Scripture's clear. But you can still make the case there that it was for the spreading of the gospel. That cannot be the case here. Cornelius and his friends cannot possibly be speaking in tongues for evangelistic reasons. The tongues made them less understandable, not more. The only people there to hear them, the only people there to hear them speak were Peter and the six other men with him who were all already believers, who were Jews. And if they were going to be understood, they all needed to be speaking Greek and Greek and stick with the Greek. But it was not about being understood. It was not about spreading the gospel. It was about glorifying God and giving evidence to the Holy Spirit falling on their lives. Peter and the Jews with him would not have believed that the Holy Spirit had fallen on these Gentiles were it not for the tongues. But they did not only speak in tongues, for it said they extolled God or they glorified God. They were praising God in their own, in understandable languages too. They glorified God for saving them. And they spoke in tongues to reveal, to prove that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. And Peter understood what was happening. And he says, "Can anyone hold back the water?" And it's a very picturesque phrase that he uses according to the one Greek commentator I was reading. The picture is like the water is here trying to baptize them. Who's going to stop the water from coming and baptizing them since the Holy Spirit's already been on them? Who can hold back the water that's the water wants to baptize them? Who can hold it back? And so they baptized them. And then Peter stayed with them a few days. It's hard for us to grasp the significance of the wall that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The wall of partition. The middle wall of partition that Jesus broke down, as Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians. It's hard for us to understand how big of a deal that was. And that wall was broken down here. Because God wanted it to happen. God chose for it to be this way. God set the whole thing up. God ordained it. God led from both directions. Brought these people together to this place to pour out His Spirit on the Gentiles. And to tear down the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Peter and the men with him understood. And the wall was torn down. And they all lived happily ever after, right? Well, the story got back to Jerusalem. And what happens then is a story for another time. The folks back home are not going to be happy about the Gentile Pentecost. And they missed the huge significance of what happened in their zeal for their for their preconceived ideas. Well, what are we to learn from this story? Again, we must not lose sight of the miracle that it is that we, as Gentiles, have been offered the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That we, branches of a wild olive tree, of a weed, of a whatever you want to call it, have been grafted into the cultivated tree, the garden. We have been grafted, planted, transplanted, adopted into the family of Abraham, the chosen one of God, through whom God's salvation was revealed to the world. We cannot lose sight of the fact that we, the miracle that it is that we, have been offered salvation through Jesus Christ. God has extended His grace to us through no merit of our own, and we must be eternally grateful for His mercy. A second lesson from this story is that we must be ready to hear and obey God's voice, even if it seems to go against things we've always been taught. Sometimes God may call us to places that we are not supposed to go. Now, we need a deep, living connection with the Spirit to hear His voice. What was Peter doing when God spoke to him with this vision that called him to do the unthinkable here? He was praying and fasting. We need a deep living connection with the Spirit to discern His voice. We need to spend time in prayer, and we need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God to discern the truth from deception, because there is a tremendous amount of deception in the world today, in the church today, trying to undermine the truth of God's Word from all angles. We need to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word. Third, we must acknowledge that God's kingdom, God's plan, is far bigger than we could ever imagine. God often does His work. Yes, He accomplishes His purpose through us, but so often it's not because of us, but in spite of us. Just like it was with this story here. It's always for God's glory. God does His work, His purpose, for His glory. And on the note of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, this is my interpretation, and you can find people to argue the point any way you would like, but I firmly believe that God gives His Spirit in His time and in His way. There are four times in Acts where we're given accounts of the Holy Spirit falling on a new group of people. Each time the story is different. The order of the events are completely switched up from one time to another. The signs that are shown vary. We can't take any one story in the Bible and say this is how it always has to be. We can't take anyone's personal story and say this is how it has to be. God gives the Spirit in His time and in His way. And if the Spirit of God comes upon a group of people, as it did on Cornelius, with an outpouring and with glory, with praising God and speaking in languages, so be it. If the Spirit of God comes with quietness, warmth, calmness, alone, out in the mountains or whatever it might be, so be it. God gives His Spirit and in His way. It's always for His glory and for His glory alone. And we need to seek His Spirit. We need to seek for the Spirit of God to fill us and work in our lives, because God wants. Jesus told us to ask for the Spirit. And He said, "Your Father, if you even as corrupt humans know how to good give gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give His Spirit to those who ask?" But we need to seek it not for the experience, not for the thrill, and certainly not for our own glory to look good in front of other people. But we need to seek it because we love God. We love our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for what He has done and for His salvation to us. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the stories contained here. Lord, thank You for Your Holy Spirit that was poured out on Peter and the other apostles at Pentecost. Lord, thank you for the work that you did through them. Thank you for the record that we have in the book of Acts. And Lord, thank you that your Spirit was poured out, not only on the Jews, your chosen people, who had, to whom it was initially given, but that it was also poured out on the Gentiles, on us, who never deserved it and could never deserve it. But Lord, you chose, in your grace, in your mercy, to give your salvation, your love to all nations. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your salvation. Lord, help us to spread your love by the power of your Spirit, to spread your gospel, the message of salvation and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, to everyone that we can. May you bless your word, and may your kingdom be built here in this place, in this town, in this country, and in the world. And may your kingdom come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.